Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gospel is according to the evangelist St. Matthew, chapter 20, beginning with the 17th verse. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and experts in the law, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, flog, and crucify him. On the third day he will be raised." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling and asking something of him. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Promise that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not for me to give. Rather, these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus summoned them and said, "You know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It will not be that way among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of our Lord. Friends in Christ, do you remember when you first learned how to drink out of a cup? Possibly not. In our house, drinking from a cup, well, it's not a given. It takes practice. It takes patience. And before I was a parent, I didn't realize how many different steps there are between learning how to nurse and having a bottle and getting to the point where you don't have some kind of sipping mechanism. There are all kinds of sipping mechanisms. And if you're learning how to drink from a cup, for heaven's sake, don't try and drink from the far side. That's the old cure for hiccups. What a trick. And if you're drinking with a straw, please don't tip the cup. But even many of us adults have a little difficulty with that. I don't know, maybe you remember when you first learned how to drink out of a cup. Maybe you don't. Today, James and John first learned how to drink out of a cup as Jesus was teaching to them the meaning of the kingdom. I'm not talking about one of these sippy cups. I'm talking about a big boy cup, a big girl cup. I'm talking about the kind of cup that Jesus' apostles would have to drink, the kind of cup that isn't so easy anymore. James and John would have a cup, even in the face of their misunderstandings today. Like Peter, they pledged, they made this bold pledge, this empty pledge, that they could drink this cup. They were able to do just as Jesus would have to do. And Peter said he'd never deny the Christ, let alone three times. James and John said, "We can do this. This isn't such a big problem." But they didn't really understand how big the big boy cup was. So what is it in the Bible to drink from a cup? What is the big boy cup of the Bible? In the Bible, when it talks about drinking a cup, it's talking about your fate, what you're destined to do, what's in your future, whether good or bad. Oftentimes, it's a dark outcome, when we talk about a cup. All the way back in Isaiah, there was talk of a cup that would have to be drunk. These men would have cups to drink. They would have a baptism of blood to undergo. Just think about it. If you know a little bit of church history, if you know the book of Acts, chapter 12, we hear that James is the first of the 12 to be martyred, put to death for his faith. That was a cup unique to James. His brother John would live longer than any other apostle, but one might argue that doesn't make it an easier cup or less of a blood baptism, because he would be imprisoned. He would go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. There are even legends that say, because of this text, probably made up, probably myths, but legends that say that John drank a cup of poison and lived through it unharmed. Or he was dipped into a vat of boiling hot liquid and came out unscathed. Well, we Christians don't need to make up stories about the kind of deaths the disciples had to undergo, the kind of cups they drank, and the baptisms that they underwent. Because they shared the gospel, they met many trials and pain and discomforts and hardships and finally their deaths. And it was in that selfless service, not in self-glory, that these men would become great, at least great examples for us in our eyes as we view the scriptures, and mechanisms for us to learn, ways for us to learn of the kingdom of Christ. What kind of cup do you drink? The kind of cup that we face in our time looks like a pandemic right now. We're drinking from the cups we have at home, probably because we aren't allowed to go out and we're advised not to go find the cups at the cafeteria or at the restaurant or the establishment that we love to go and visit, the places where we love to meet with other people. But there's even greater cups for us to drink, cups of repentance, but also an outcome that's greater than we ever could have imagined. As Jesus predicts his death here, for the first time he's telling his 12 that he is also going to rise again. A beautiful promise amidst all of their big boy cups they would have to drink. So for you and me, brothers, we all, brothers and sisters, we all should look at the big cups we have to drink, the cups of repentance, the cups of toil and labor in God's kingdom, but also the cup of glory, glory in selfless service. Now, when we look at this text, James and John gloried in something else. They sort of took advantage of their mother, Salome, as we find out her name is. She's one of the women who go to the tomb. She's one of the women we hear more about later on, Salome. She's alongside a lot of those other women. Most of them are named Mary. Here, she comes with an intercessory prayer. And I used to think, well, this was a pretty conniving, egotistic, opportunistic thing. That James and John were using their mom to go and tug on the heartstrings of the Savior Jesus Christ himself. Who would go that low and send their own mother in to do the dirty work? To make an emotional argument so that Jesus would elevate these two men to his left and to his right. But as I studied the text this time around, something struck me. It made me think that maybe we shouldn't treat these two men as villains, partly because of the way that Jesus deals with them so softly, partly because they are part of Jesus' inner circle, and on Maundy Thursday, who's sitting next to Jesus but John? So it's not that Jesus entirely denies their whole idea. In fact, they're coming from a place where I think they want to be close to their Savior, Jesus. They want to be at his right and they want to be at his left. Just think about that. If you knew you were going to have a kingdom and you had friends who loved you so much that they accepted your kingdom, they trusted in your kingdom, but they also wanted to be close to you, they wanted to be at your right and at your left, that would be a nice thing. That would be a very friendly hope and desire to be close to you. Especially in these times when we're quarantined and we're not supposed to get near people. What a nice sentiment to think of how close we could be to our best friends. So while misguided, while there's certainly a semblance of opportunism, a little bit of maybe conniving and pride and self-glory, what we have here is also just a misordered love, a disordered love. Two disciples who love Jesus, but it's being twisted a little bit by sin for their own gain and for their own greed. The fact is that James and John have no true conception of the kingdom of Christ yet, that it's a spiritual kingdom, that it's a kingdom that Jesus seeks to set up in our hearts, in the hearts of believers, a kingdom that Jesus wishes to found on his redeeming blood. They want the glory, they want the victory, but they don't want the battle. But not only did they misunderstand the kingdom, they misunderstood Jesus Christ's own cup and his own baptism. His fate was going to be something more than a big boy cup. It was going to be a cup only for true God, but also true man. Would it be something glorious and happy, or would it be something suspect and deathly? Well, you know the cup that Jesus would drink. You know that Jesus would have to drink the cup deeply of our punishment for sin. That Jesus would not come out of this unscathed, that he would be bathed in his own blood at the sacrifice that it cost for him to rescue us. That the victory wasn't going to come without his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. They were real friends of the Christ. They're not villains, but they just didn't know what they were talking about. And there's a lesson in there for each of us. We hope that we could get through this life with a veneer of safety. We have this illusion of health, I think. And it doesn't take a whole lot, maybe a pandemic, that's not on the level of Black Plague, but it's still pretty bad, for us to realize that all of our safety, all of our health, all of the insurance that we surrounded ourselves with in this life maybe was illusory to begin with. That we live in a world that has its own cups for Christians to drink, if we really see what sin does. If we really take a hard look, not just at the world around us, but here, we see how much we have to repent of. I think a lot of times we think this is the ultimate kind of cup that we graduate to. It's insulated. It's not simple, it's complex. I have to push a button here to open it up so that I can drink out of this. It's a good cup. It's close. It's safe. It holds what I want to drink, and I put what I want to drink in this cup. But brothers and sisters, what Jesus says to James and John applies to us today. There's a big boy cup, and it doesn't look like this. There's a big girl cup, and it's a Christian thing. It's the sufferings, the insults, maybe even the persecution that we must face. And perhaps a time is coming when we'll be persecuted all the more as we seek ways to share the gospel. Maybe we'll be told to clam up. Not really sure. Without a doubt, we have a big cup to drink. But there's more than that. There are bigger cups, and there's the cup of Christ. And Jesus needed to show that not just to these two, but the other 10. The other 10 apostles felt slighted. They resented James and John for asking to be seated next to Jesus. That's understandable. Plus, they all knew that Jesus had put in their future a destiny for greatness and glory. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had talked about how there would be 12 thrones for them to rule and judge the 12 tribes. They all should have known better, that there was going to be glory on the other side of this. But instead, they decided to bicker and compete in a kind of worldly ambition, and decided to argue that they should figure out who was the greatest among the 12, that they should figure out who is in charge, especially if Jesus is going to his death. None of the 12 were taking a mature view of Christ's mission and his purpose. So what did they need to figure out? What was the problem here? What was the real kernel of truth that they needed to understand in order to change their minds about greatness and glory in the kingdom of Christ, in the church? What did they all need to learn? Did they need to learn that ambition is bad? I don't think that's entirely true, because we're told that forceful men will enter the kingdom of God. We're told that we need to have an urgency in matters of life and death. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel, we need to be ambitious about getting it out there and finding new ways to proclaim the message to new souls. Maybe ambition isn't the worst thing in the world. Did they need to learn that they should defy earthly governments? Well, that wouldn't really mesh with what Jesus has to say about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus does say that the kingdoms of this earth, the rulers of different nations, seek to lord it over each other. That is the way of the world, the tendency to tyrannize. But Paul does tell us to obey and respect the government and authorities that exist, because the authorities that exist have been established by God. So that's not it. We want to obey our authorities, not assassinate them. What are the 12 missing? Here's what. They didn't realize that ambition in the kingdom of Christ wasn't about self-glory. It's about serving others. They didn't realize how important it was to Jesus to serve other people. And you can see this just in the word that Jesus uses for his leaders. The word is minister. It means servant. It's not by mistake. It's because I think the farther you find yourself up in the ranks of the church, the more burdens you have to bear, the more people you're in contact with, the more difficulty there is, the harder it is. And if you seek glory in the kingdom of Christ, you're seeking selflessness. You're seeking to help people in this universal church. You're seeking to be there with more quiet acts of listening, more kindness for the sake of loving. Not for your blog or your popularity, not for your own soundbite on the news, but long hours listening, consoling, forgiving, teaching others how to forgive. That's where greatness lies in the kingdom of God, in selfless service. I see that in my leaders in our national church body, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. I see a lot of selflessness. I see the fact that when we have a circuit pastor or a district president, they have a whole lot of work to do for other people. It's not a self-glorifying position, although I'm sure that those men are tempted in that way. But it's a position where you get more chances to serve one another. How do I know that's important in the kingdom of Christ? Well, it's the same way you know it. Look at your Savior. Look at the Christ. Look what he did out of selflessness. Look at the cup that he drank for other people. Look at how he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For many. Not just for a few. But for all people. Anyone who might have sin. Jesus could have come down here and erected a kingdom, maybe a coastal resort where he got to sit in luxury and to be served by many. But instead, he chose a lowly life in a manger. It started there. Progressed not as one for whom things were being built, but as the son of a carpenter who was building things for other people. The Son of Man who had no place to rest his head, who had no real home to call his own, but he bounced around here and there, just so that he could teach us about sin and tell sinners where their true rescue was, just so that he could go to his suffering, so he could explain it so simply, where he would be whipped and beaten and bruised and bloodied, not so that he could be some kind of martyr for motivation, but so that he could be our Savior and really take away our sins. He's not just an example. He's not just there for new modes of thinking or for us to free ourselves from past interpretations or some kind of liberal theological nonsense. Jesus is there really to save the souls of many. And that's how he serves us. He still does. One of the reasons we still call our worship service, one of the reasons why, if you go and translate Luther or some of the old German Lutheran fathers, they were still calling it God's service or divine service, because every time that the word comes to us, God is serving us. Sure, we're serving him when we offer our praise and our songs, our prayers, and our obedience, but we'll never come close to the waterfall of blessings that come in his means of grace. In tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, in his body and blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins, in and with the bread and wine. The blessings that God offers in baptism, it takes us 5 Wednesdays and so much more to really cover them this Lent. There's so much God has to serve us as he is still our great prophet and preaches to us through faithful servants, faithful pastors, faithful teachers of the gospel, faithful brothers and sisters who seek forgiveness and forgive one another's sins using the keys of the church, and parents and mothers and fathers, whenever they get a chance to teach the good news in this time of uncertainty, so that their children and their friends and their family and their neighbors can know that we're going to be okay. We're going to be all right. The Lord Jesus still serves us. He still loves us. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and is still in control. That's not a locale. That's not a place where Jesus is stuck at the right hand of the Father. That's a place of power, a position of authority from which he comes to us to be alongside us, even now when it seems like we cannot see him and we cannot touch him and there's no one to hold on to and grasp and hug. We still have our Savior Jesus alongside us, even through the internet. Now that's a Stanley Cup of drinking, of salvation. That's the World Cup of souls. The thing that Jesus drank is so much deeper than anything I'll be able to teach my one-year-old. Let's be honest, my wife will teach my one-year-old out of which to drink anything I've ever learned how to drink from. No, this is the Savior of the world. And because of him, your cup is overflowing. Amen.